We'll take this time to welcome you to our service tonight. We're glad that you're here, and we trust that we'll all know the presence of the Lord as we seek to worship Him together. We do want to welcome as well those that are watching by way of Internet. We're glad that they've tuned in tonight, and we trust the Lord will bless their hearts as they worship the Lord with us. We do have some ministers with us from our denomination. We're glad that they could be with us. We have Reggie Kimbrough, who's our pastor in North Carolina. He's also the moderator of our denomination. We also have Colin Mercer, pastor of our church in Greenville, South Carolina. And then John Wagner is the pastor of our congregation in Columbia, South Carolina. And John is also from this congregation, so it's good to welcome him back home this evening. And he's going to lead us in prayer after we have sung tonight. So I'd ask that you take your hymn books and return to 681. 681, there shall be showers of blessing. 681, let's stand to sing. 681.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is a promise of God. There shall be season refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing. Come now and honor thy word. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we call. Showers of blessing, showers of
standing as Reverend Wagner comes and leads us in prayer.
Our loving Father in heaven and our eternal God, we come into thy presence with singing, for thou art great and greatly to be praised. We bless thee, our God, tonight for those words of the Apostle Paul who wrote from that dungeon, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. O our God and our Father, we thank thee that we are the redeemed of the Lord, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We thank thee, our God, that there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We stand in thy presence tonight, redeemed and blood-washed. And we thank thee, our God, that we have already won the victory in Christ. We bless thee, thy word reveals to us how this story of life ends. And we thank thee, our God, it ends with thy people standing alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, shouting the victory through Christ, our heel, on the neck of that serpent. O our Lord, we thank thee this night that we have been saved from sin, saved from its grip, saved, Heavenly Father, from its condemnation. But, O Lord, we confess this evening that we stand in need of those reviving showers. We all stand in need tonight, Lord, of a flood tide of grace to come into our souls. O our God, we pray that Thou wilt look down from heaven, that Thou wilt see the needs of our hearts and of our homes and of our churches. Thou wilt see the need of this land. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt have mercy. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. We ask, Father in heaven, that Thou wilt take pity upon Thy people. We pray that Thou wilt send once again that outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we admit tonight there's nothing but the Spirit of God that's going to create a change and breathe the breath of life into the smoldering embers once again. Thou hast promised that Thou wilt not break the bruised reed, and Thou wilt not quench the smoking flax. O God, come in Thy promised mercy to Thy people. Thou art the one who has promised to pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Thou hast told us that Thou wilt cause springs to come forth in the desert. And, O Father in heaven, we admit tonight these are desert times. These are wilderness times. And we need Thee to come once again. Lord, tonight, in this meeting, shut us everyone in with Thyself, with the Word of God. Take away every distracting thought. Shut out hell, we pray, from our thoughts. Grant, O Lord, there'll be a wall of mercy round about the preacher. May he know that unction that only Thou canst give, that fresh oil anointing his soul. Grant to him freedom to preach the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know, Lord, if Thou wilt but grant that prayer answered, all will be well here tonight. We'll hear Thee speak to us. We'll know that God is in this place. And Lord, that's what we need. It is Thy presence that will make the feast tonight. So, Lord, come to Thy people. We thank Thee for each one here. We know they've come from a long day at work, and the mind is tired and the body is weary. Oh, Lord, perhaps they've come here tonight weary in soul. Lord, refresh us. We're Thy children. Lead us into the green pastures. Cause us to lie down beside those quiet, still waters and feast upon the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Jesus, come and show Thyself tonight in Thy Word. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen and amen.
You can be seated. We're going to sing again by turning in our hymn books to number 490. It's a tremendous hymn. Perhaps you've never heard this before, but we trust it'll be a great blessing to your own heart. It truly is the testimony of all of God's people. Jesus Only, 490, and you can remain seated as we sing. tremendous hymn. I trust that it was the first time you sang it, that it become a favorite of yours as you think on what Christ is for his people. Let me give to you some of the announcements tonight. We do again welcome you to our service. We're glad that each one of us could be here tonight, and we trust that we'll all know the Lord's presence and help as we worship him together. We will be not taking an offering, no offering tonight. We will live up to our name as a free Presbyterian and not take an offering this evening, but we will do so next Friday night, this coming Friday, tomorrow. We will take an offering that will be a love offering for our guest preacher. We're glad the Lord has brought him to us, and we'll be giving to him next evening. So tomorrow night there will be an offering, but not tonight. Now, as we have done already, we will be having refreshments after this service, so we trust that you won't rush off, but you'll stay back and fellowship with us if you can. The refreshments will be downstairs, and we'll start as soon as the service is over, and so we trust that all can stay in fellowship with the people of God tonight. So refreshments immediately following this service. Well, let me take the time now again to welcome our preacher to our meeting tonight. We're glad that Reverend Greer and his wife Joan can be with us. They were in this part of the Lord's vineyard for 17 years. And many of the people here tonight will testify as to the great blessing they were to their own soul as the Lord ministered to them through the ministry of Reverend Greer. After being here 17 years, the Lord called our brother back to Northern Ireland. He has been the pastor of the Free Presbyterian Church in Ballymena now for the last 12 years. He's also had the added responsibility of lecturing in the theological hall there. He is the lecturer of systematic theology, and we'd ask you to pray for him as he does that duty as well. He'd be lecturing to men called to preach and teaching them the theology of God's Word. He's also been nominated and elected to be the moderator, and he's assumed that responsibility this fall. And we'd ask you to remember him as he carries another burden. Besides being the pastor of a large church and lecturing in the seminary, he is also the moderator of the denomination. So we're certainly glad that he is able to take time from his busy schedule to be with us. We heard a powerful word last night, and we're looking forward to the ministry that the Lord will give to us this evening as our brother preaches God's word. But before he does, we're going to have some special music, and then afterwards we will stand to sing again. So our special music is provided by Julia and Amber Kearns. Thank you. very beautiful rendition of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Truly that is the prayer of all of our hopes tonight, is that we will see Christ on that cross and then risen again, seated at God's right hand. May the Lord grant us that sight of Christ tonight. We're going to sing another hymn. This is a prayer to the Lord. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, 243. And I trust that'll be the prayer of all of our hearts tonight as we approach the throne in this prayer. So let's stand to sing 243. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune on my heart to sing Thy grace. 243. Come and give us the Lord's word.
Well, first of all, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and to the chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And while you turn to the passage, let me say once again, it is our great privilege and joy to be here once more in Malvern to renew fellowship with the Lord's people, to have the opportunity of ministering the Word of God. And we pray that the Lord will come near to us tonight as we turn to His Word and we consider it together. And I pray that the Lord will breathe upon us all, touch our hearts, and give us a word in season for every one of our souls. Our prayer, that's our desire. And we look to the Lord to do that work that He alone is able to do. So I thank Dr. Allison for his welcome, and we pray that God will meet with us now. John chapter 19, and we will read together from the verse number 31. John 19 and the verse number 31. Let's hear God's word. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this his own infallible word. Could we bow together, please, again, and let us seek the Lord's face. We need his help, and we want to look to him now to breathe on us, to give us help to preach, give you help to hear and to receive the Lord's word on this occasion. And therefore, let's look earnestly to the Lord for his blessing tonight. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come before thy throne of heavenly grace. We thank thee that we do so in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, thy dear and well-beloved Son, the one who was crucified, the one who was nailed to the tree, the one who offered himself without spot to God, that he might remove the sins of all those who believe upon him, and redeem them from all iniquity, and grant to them by his blessed finished work all the benefits and all the blessings of God's covenant grace. Lord, we gather here tonight and we pray that thou wilt bless our assembly, our coming together around the Scriptures. We confess our need of thee. We pray for help. We pray for the power of God. We pray for that word in season for every soul. We pray, Lord, for thy help and grace to be known and experienced, even here this very night. Lord, may thy hand be upon us. May thy presence be with us. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted and glorified. Hear and answer prayer. And breathe on us now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. It is verse 38 that is the text which I bring your attention tonight. We'll read that verse again. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There are different men in the Word of God who all bear the name Joseph. Some are in the Old Testament and some are in the New Testament. In fact, there is a plurality of men who bear this name. Some of them, however, are more well known. We think of the Joseph in the Old Testament, that outstanding character in the book of Genesis, who was such a clear type of our Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. That one who was beloved of the Father, but who was betrayed by his brethren, who was sold into slavery, who went into his Gethsemane, into his Calvary, and as it were was crucified with two criminals when he was in the dungeon, and yet came from that dungeon to the throne to rule over his people and to provide for them all the benefits that they needed in days of famine and in days of great want. And therefore, what a marvelous type he was of our blessed Savior. In the New Testament, there are two outstanding Josephs. We find that at the very beginning of the Lord's life, there was a Joseph, namely the one who was his guardian, and he had care of Christ with respect to his birth. And then the other Joseph, of whom we have read this evening, is that Joseph of Arimathea, who was the guardian of Christ with regard to his burial, as we see right here in this passage of God's holy word. And therefore here is a man who performed a very vital ministry with regard to our Saviour's burial. And it's in that sense and in that context that we are able to understand the role that this Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, actually played in the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ during the days of his flesh. I would suggest to you that there is at least a tendency among us to somehow or other minimize Joseph's role in this whole matter of his ministry, and with regard to the account that is given to us of the suffering and the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it is as we focus on the poignant scenes that lead up to the death of the Lord Jesus that we fail to understand the magnitude of the ministry that Joseph then performed when the Lord had died, when the sufferings of the cross were over, and yet his humiliation must continue for a time in his being buried. We focus so much on the cross, on what happened to the Lord there, that some or other we relegate to an inferior place his burial, and that's wrong. And in doing so, we relegate to an inferior place this ministry of Joseph of Arimathea. And therefore, we perhaps think that this man is not worthy of much attention. We come to consider the particular role that he played in the whole experience of Christ when he came to this stage of dying, of then being laid in the tomb and being buried. Our text this evening gives us a summary of Joseph's ministry with regard to the burial of the Lord Jesus. The entire passage and the details that are given by other gospel writers supplement what we have right here in terms of the ministry of Joseph. That ministry that John so graphically sums up for us here in this 38th verse. And it's that subject of the ministry of Joseph of Arimathea that I want to bring you to quickly this evening. As we made these opening remarks, we come right now to this verse. We'll look at some salient features of this man's ministry with regard to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is what we see right here. Christ must be buried, and yet there must be a ministry performed concerning that burial that will be used of God and be blessed of God in such a way that as our Lord in his humiliation being buried goes into the tomb, all that was predicted of that, all that was said about that, all that it meant, all that it signified, would be carefully guarded as a result of what this man did in the sovereign providence of God and of the superintendence of the Holy Spirit over the whole scene. I want us to think first of all about the prophecy concerning this ministry, the prophecy concerning the ministry that Joseph of Arimathea actually discharged. It will help us to see the necessity and the importance and the message of Joseph's ministry in this particular matter by reminding ourselves that it was actually predicted in the Old Testament. In those scriptures, the Holy Spirit gave prophecy relating to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, you will find that those prophecies were, of course, fully fulfilled, as we see them being fulfilled right here. And in the gospel records in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, we find that there was prophecy of this ministry that this man actually fulfilled. And that is remarkable. Notice with me that it's a prophecy that involved people. I want you to go right now with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And there's one particular verse there that is worthy of our notice at this point, where we will see that this was a prophecy of a ministry that involved certain people. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says this, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death." Now of course Isaiah 53 has been attacked and denied by both Jew and Gentile, by skeptic and modernist, and by infidel, in all of their attempts to destroy its message.
Isaiah 53 is the great chapter in the Old Testament where we are brought to the cross in a very poignant way. It's actually written in the past tense, this chapter, as if what happened at the cross had already taken place. In other words, so sure was it that the Lord would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace would be laid upon Him. That's all written as if it had already taken place. And the same with His burial. He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. All the attempts of men to destroy this chapter and to say that this is not about Jesus Christ have all, of course, been proved to be wrong, and no one with any honesty who comes to Isaiah 53 could ever conclude that this is not about our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly here, this reference to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very clear. He made His grave with the wicked. Just notice that particular part of that ninth verse. And notice how specific the words are in terms of the people with whom the Lord was actually buried. He made His grave with the wicked. See, in the original language of Isaiah 53, the word wicked is in the plural. And therefore, it was with a plurality of the wicked that the Lord was buried. And back here in John chapter 19, and in the verse number 41, we are told where the Lord's tomb was actually located. It says in that verse, "In the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid." Notice those words, "in the place where He was crucified," and of course that is Calvary, that is Golgotha. And right at Golgotha, there was a garden, we are told, and in that garden there was a new sepulchre. But remember something, Golgotha was the location of the very spot, not only where the Lord was crucified, but where criminals were put to death. And remember as well that in His death the Lord Jesus Christ was treated as a criminal, and therefore He was taken to that place where criminals were normally and ordinarily crucified in those days when the Romans ruled. And therefore He was taken to Golgotha as a criminal, to be crucified with two other criminals, namely the two thieves. Golgotha, the very word Golgotha, as you may know, means the place of a skull. And the meaning of all this is that Golgotha not only was the place where criminals were crucified, it was also the place where criminals were buried. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ being buried in a new tomb. Yes, that's right, and we'll get to that a little later, the thought there, the significance of those words. But in that very area where the new tomb was, there were many graves. There were many buried there, and they were all criminals. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's being treated as a criminal by those who crucified Him. But He's also been treated as a criminal when He is buried, because He's buried in an area that was, as I say, the place where many other criminals had been buried, or perhaps we might say had been thrown into some hole, into some quickly excavated grave in order to get rid of their bodies. And that's where our Lord was buried. And therefore He made His grave with the wicked. And that means that with regard to the people in this prophecy, we are reminded of a great gospel truth. And the gospel truth is this, men and women: even in His burial, He was identified with the wicked. On the cross, and even all of the sufferings of our Lord, our Savior was identified with the wicked, because He came to save sinners. And yet when he was buried, He consented, as it were, to be buried in the very company of the wicked, to signify that not only had He come to die for the wicked, but that the day would come when those for whom He died, the wicked from all nations, who are given to him by the Father, would be raised up in glory, even as our Lord's body was then raised from that tomb.
For he himself had actually been laid. Think of the dying thief. Have you ever wondered where the thief was actually buried? Now, I know that we're not told specifically where that man was buried as far as words are concerned, but he would have been buried, no doubt, in that very same area, in that very same graveyard where our Lord was buried. And what a thought there is there. As you think about that feat, that man who was saved, who hung beside the Lord on the cross, and of course the other man remained unsaved and perished in his sin. But that man who did become saved and who was rescued by grace, even at the 11th hour, that man's body no doubt was taken down and in a very unceremonious way was cast into some hole, into some, as I put it, some makeshift grave, there at Golgotha, in that burial ground. Let me tell you something, men and women. The day is coming when the body of that thief will rise from that unknown grave and will appear in glory with a body made like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ in his burial made his grave with the wicked to indicate that he came to rescue the wicked, not only from their sins and save them from hell, but he came to be identified with the wicked and raise them up someday in glory and give them new bodies. You think about that. The ultimate outcome of the gospel with regard to the people of God is that one day they will have glorified bodies as well as redeemed souls. Oh yes, right now every believer has a soul that has been bought and has been rescued from damnation. And as we make our way through life and we come to death, that soul will go immediately to be with Jesus Christ in glory. But our bodies will be cast into the ground and be laid in our graves. But remember something. As the old catechism so clearly puts it, believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness. Their souls to immediately pass into presence of Christ, and their bodies being still united with Christ to rest in their graves until the resurrection. And why is it that glorious future and that grand hope? Because the Lord made his grave with the wicked. A people involved in this prophecy. I say to you tonight who are not saved, you must consider this carefully. You have a soul that needs redemption, but you have a body that needs redemption. If you do not experience redemption in your soul, you'll never experience it in your body. If you come not to Jesus Christ and trust him, he who made his grave with the wicked, your soul will perish forevermore. And when that great day comes, and the bodies of the wicked are raised as they will be from their tombs, those bodies will be reunited with those damned souls and be raised up again as complete persons, only to be cast away into the lake of fire, where in both body and soul they will be under the torments of a sin-hating God forevermore. My dear friend, you need to be redeemed. And thank God there is a Savior, there is a Redeemer who died for men as complete persons. As the Apostle Paul tells the saints at Corinth, wherefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, for ye are bought with a price. And here's our Savior coming to be buried. And in the prophecy concerning that burial there is a people. He made his grave with the wicked. Oh, what hope there is in that for those who are yet in their sins. And I pray that tonight you will seek this Christ. And you will come to know that grand experience of redemption in your heart tonight, with the glorious prospect of a body one day given to you, a new body raised up by the Lord, so that you will live and reign with Him forevermore. This prophecy also included a peculiarity. Because in Isaiah 53:9 again, it also says that He made His grave not only with the wicked, but with the rich in His death. And while the word wicked is plural, the word rich is actually singular. And it could be read this way: with the rich man in His death. And therefore there's a distinct prophecy here about a rich man with whom the Lord was associated when it came to his grave and his burial at the time of his death. And surely there's only one who can fulfill these words or this thought right here, and that is this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And at the hour of the death of Jesus Christ and the burial of Jesus Christ, oh, see the providence of God. Here is a rich man. The Bible says he was a rich man. Here is one of the most honorable and esteemed men in Jerusalem. A member of the Sanhedrin. And actually a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suddenly appears and he provides a tomb for the Savior's blessed body. But note the peculiarity of this prophecy now being fulfilled. A rich man's tomb in a most unlikely place. I've already shown you Golgotha was the place where criminals were crucified. And the place where the Lord was buried was right beside Golgotha. It was not at some far off arena elsewhere. It was right there at Golgotha. The place where criminals were crucified and buried. And how unusual and how unlikely that there would be a rich man's tomb in the burial ground for criminals. But that's exactly what you find. A special tomb must be found for Christ. And it was already prepared and provided before he even died. And in the providence of God, everything is ready to receive the body of our Savior. Because God had said hundreds of years before, he would be buried not only with the wicked, but with the rich man. And here it now is being fulfilled. And my friend, that little detail tells you and me tonight that the Lord's providence makes provision for His cause. Right down to the smallest detail. I underline the term, the Lord's cause. For this is what this is all about. The burial of our Lord must not be looked upon as something that's of lesser importance in comparison with the death of Christ. Or even later on, the resurrection of Christ. Or the ascension of Christ. Oh, I know that taking the resurrection and the ascension, there's glory there, and there's victory there, and there is the splendor of it all. And yet, my friend, in the cross work and in the burial of our Lord, there is a sequence of events there that are marked out by God as being of tremendous importance, far more than you and I can even estimate. Not only the cross work. Oh yes, that's so important. That's indispensable. There must be the sacrifice. But there must be a tomb for the Savior's burial, where His blessed, precious body will be laid, and where it will be kept for those 3 days and those 3 nights. And it must be a rich man's tomb. We'll see why in a moment or two. But right now I underline to you the peculiarity of this. And therefore the providence of God. Let me say to you tonight, dear brethren and sisters, that God's cause of truth and the cause of the gospel on this earth is absolutely secure because of the providential arrangements and workings of God by His Spirit and in His own sovereign disposition of things, right down to the last detail. Remember reading some time ago, in fact it's quite a few years ago now, about the story, or of the story of a Huguenot minister in France. And at that time of persecution he was fleeing a group of soldiers running for his life in the city of Paris. From down one street and up another street, wondering where to hide. And suddenly espied a baker's shop. He went through the doors and into the back of the premises, and there he saw a huge oven, big enough for a man in which to hide. And he crawled into that oven and pulled the door behind him. He knew the soldiers were coming a short distance behind him, and he knew that they were going to come into that place, but he said, well, this is the best I can find. Do you know what happened when he crawled into the oven and pulled the door closed behind him? God sent a spider. And that spider, in an instant, spun a web over that door. And the soldiers came into the baker's premises. They saw the web over the door. And they looked around and said, well, there's nobody in here and there's nobody in the oven because it hasn't been used. God had a hiding place for that minister. And I tell you, mate, that's the God we serve. The God who takes care of His people in His own peculiar ways. Dear believer, as you follow Christ and you do the will of Christ and you seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, have no fears about God's care of you, about God's provision for you. He took care of that Huguenot preacher. He has taken care of His servants down through the generations of time, just as He took care of our Lord's blessed body. And in this prophecy, there is also involved a purity. Because you see, the Lord not only was associated with the wicked, but with the rich in His borough, we've noticed this. And therefore, notice in conjunction with this, or flowing out of this, that while associated with the wicked, in His very death and burial, the Lord must not be corrupted by that association. And therefore, being buried in such a graveyard where criminals have been laid and death has been at work for much time gone by, the Lord cannot be laid in a tomb where death already has visited and done its awful work. There must be a tomb for Christ that will be compatible with the purity of His very humanity. And there is such a tomb. Look at what it says here in verse 41, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. When you think about those words and what they signify, you may think of other scriptures where it says, for example, in Psalm 16, verse 10, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And in Acts 2 verse 31, Peter takes that prophecy and he applies it to the body of Christ. For he says there in Acts chapter 2, neither did his flesh see corruption. Now those words can be understood in two senses. For one thing, there was no personal corruption in the body of Christ, because His humanity remained in union with His deity even when He was buried, and therefore His flesh saw no corruption for that reason. That, of course, is a mystery. And you and I cannot understand it, but the Bible teaches us it. That because of the union between the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ,
that pure, impeccable humanity could see no corruption and did see no corruption. And therefore we understand the words in that sense. His flesh did not see corruption. But we understand in this sense as well that the body was laid in the tomb, and in that tomb no death had ever entered. No body had ever been laid. It's a new tomb, and the Holy Ghost says, wherein was never man yet laid. And therefore here is a prophecy that does find its fulfillment in this point of purity as well. He would make his grave in a tomb where death had never been, because he must not come into contact with corruption, but the stench of death. You know, that was actually predicted not only by Isaiah, it was predicted as well under the ceremonial law. Read sometime Leviticus 6, we'll not turn to it now for time's sake, but in Leviticus chapter 6, you'll read of the high priest when he made the burnt offering. And we are told that when the burnt offering was made, he then took the ashes or the remains of the offering and he carried them without the camp to a clean place. And when the high priest did that, he was actually pointing forward to this very event right here where the Lord's remains, so to speak, after the burnt offering of the cross, would be carried to a clean place. No corruption, but purity with regard to all of this great prophecy of the burial of our Lord, and therefore this prophecy concerning the ministry of Joseph of Arimathea. As we think about that, before I move on, that particular thought there about the purity involved in this prophecy, there is also great gospel and spiritual truth for you and for me this evening as we think about these things. What is it? Later on, well, we might speculate here, but I think it's true to say this. Later on, would Joseph not have been buried in that tomb? Because it was his tomb, remember. And when he came to be buried in that tomb, it was the place where the Lord had lain, where his body had seen no corruption. And therefore when Joseph came to be buried, there was no stench of death in that tomb. Even though the Lord's body had been there, there was no corruption. There was absolute purity. And into that tomb, Joseph's body was then later on laid to teach the great gospel truth that in the believer's death, there is no stench. We die, you see, in union with Christ. Yes, our bodies will turn to dust and all of that. And yet, there's no sting in the believer's death. Because the day is coming when from the grave, the body of the Christian will leap, leaving behind forevermore all of the corruption and the impurity and all that marks death. And we will have those new bodies I mentioned a while ago. And we will be with Christ forevermore. Ah, my friend, what a glorious future there is for the child of God as we see these details about the prophecy concerning the ministry of Joseph of Arimathea. But I move on to say this to you tonight. There's not only the prophecy concerning his ministry and all that it means, but there's also the preparation for this ministry. Joseph has a special ministry to perform. And the Lord prepared him for it in a number of ways. He was a converted man. Notice in verse number 38 what it says. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. And there is a statement of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph was a converted man. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's basic and essential for all ministry for the Savior. The word disciple simply means a learner. Someone who follows the teachings of the Master. Someone who is taught by the Lord. That's the sense of the word disciple. And doesn't the Bible say of God's people that all His children are taught of the Lord? Every true believer is a disciple of Jesus Christ in a real and in a genuine sense. Every true believer is a converted man or a converted woman. Every true believer's real desire is to be yielded up to Christ, to the will of Christ, to the mind of Christ, to the Word of Jesus Christ. And you see this so markedly and so clearly in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. Turn quickly to Mark chapter 15 with me and look at verse number 43, where it says this: Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. A little detail that only Mark gives us. Here's a man who waited for the kingdom of God. Why? Because he is a converted man. And look at Luke chapter 23 and verse number 50 and also 51. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. And then at the end of verse 51, yes, we have the words here as well. He also himself waited for the kingdom of God. There's a build up of terms here. There's a picture being painted about Joseph of Arimathea. What is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is a man who's taught by God? What is the man by way of spiritual character whom the Lord will use? What is the believer really to be like if he's going to be employed by Christ in ministry and in service? Well, you've got all the ingredients right here. He must be a just man. That means that Joseph was a justified man through the blessed imputed righteousness of our Savior. He was also a good man. And notice the order. Justification, then sanctification. A just man, and then a good man. Because where there is grace in the heart, it will be demonstrated in the life. Where there is justification before God, there will be sanctification in behavior and in character and in life and in every way. I want you to take that test to yourself tonight and apply it to your soul. Are you walking with God? Are you demonstrating in your life all the ingredients and the characteristics of the work of God's Spirit in sanctification? Because where there's no sanctification, there's no justification. You never have one without the other. And the man who's justified and is being sanctified is a man who's waiting for the kingdom of God. And thereby he demonstrates that he is a converted man. And therefore Joseph loved Christ. So you sum it up, you know. The justified man, the man experiencing the work of grace and sanctification, who's waiting for God's kingdom in the sense of, well, that could mean many things, but in the sense of seeing God's kingdom extended, or waiting for God's kingdom in terms of the future glory, however you want to take it, the man who's a converted man has all those features, and therefore he loves Christ, and he loves everything about Jesus Christ. And my friend, that's the essence of discipleship. And that's what we see right here in this issue of this man having been already prepared by God for this ministry. You know, it takes time for believers to be made ready for whatever particular kind of ministry the Lord gives them. Oh yes, as soon as we are saved, we start to serve the Lord. But by no means is every new convert ready to do something that will only come at a later time, for which he is prepared by God as whatever the period might be goes by, and the Spirit works, and love for the Lord is the dominant feature of his soul. The essence, therefore, of true discipleship is right here. He's a converted man. He loves the Lord. He's yielded up to Christ completely. And he's saying in his heart every day, not my will, but thine be done. And that must always be the governing principle of the believer's discipleship. Not my will, but your will, Lord. And oh, believer, if you cannot say that tonight, if you cannot make that your sincere and earnest expression of your soul,
you are not walking with God. You are not in tune with the Lord. If you are saying, I want my way, I want self-will to reign, I tell you right now, you do not have this mark that you see right here.
And you therefore need to search your soul and search your heart before God. A converted man, he was converted, but then he was challenged. Another thing about the preparation that went on behind the scenes for this very point that now arrives. He was a challenged man. Converted, challenged. Member of what we've read of him, he was a Jew. Obviously. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is part of that company that actually signed the death warrant of Jesus Christ.
And when Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, was brought to that point and faced with that challenge, what did he do? Let's turn to Luke 23. And then we will see what actually happened. Luke 23, and verse number 51. And notice these words.
The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them, that is, of the rest of the Sanhedrin. It says here, this man, this Joseph, he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And therefore here is a man who came to a point in his spiritual experience and in spiritual development where a challenge came his way, and the rest of those men in the Sanhedrin are actually prepared to put away Christ and actually cast their votes against Jesus Christ. The word consented there actually means to put down with.
What it signifies is the Sanhedrin took a vote and Joseph would not go along with them. And he would not go along with them because he loved the Savior.
He was given grace at that point to do as he did right here. He met the challenge and he stood firm for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way he was being prepared, you see, for something that is about to come. Now turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 and the verse number 43.
And let's look here. We read this a little while ago, but we'll come back to it now.
Mark 15 and verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Do you notice the word boldly in that verse, Mark 15, 43? He went in boldly unto Pilate. And that is a remarkable word. It's a very unique word in the New Testament. It signifies to do, to dare to do something difficult. And how difficult this was. He went in to Pilate. And he then dared to do something terribly difficult that nobody else would do. Let us ask for the body of Christ. Because remember, the Lord has been preparing this man. He's a converted man. And now the challenge comes. And my friend, it's not anything about Joseph. It's got nothing to do with his future or his elevation. It's all to do with Christ. And that's what really matters, you know, in the work of God and in the Christian life. Everything must revolve around Christ. And what matters concerning Christ should control and dictate and dominate our souls. You go to work every day, you're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged by an ungodly world. You're going to be challenged by an unbelieving society, a corrupt age in which we live. You're going to be challenged concerning your faith in Christ and your love for the Lord. And you see, all the rest of the Sanhedrin, they went along, or they agreed, and they all combined together to sell the Lord. But Joseph said, no, I'm not going with this decision at all. My friend, whatever the challenge might be, and the world is challenging our hearts constantly, and the devil and the powers of darkness are continually arrayed against our souls, and the temptation is there to go the way of the world. But here we see the great example this man leaves for us as the Lord prepared him for this ministry. He was converted. He was challenged. But there was a third thing here before I get to the last main point. He was concealed. Now look at this carefully. Go back to our text and read verse 38 again, and especially these words. A disciple of Jesus, and then this, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. How many sermons have you ever heard? I hope none of my brother ever preached it this way. How many sermons have you ever heard where you were told that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, and he was scared, and he hid himself? You'll have heard some, I would venture to say. I must confess, I heard sermons like that. Actually, I've never preached on Joseph of Arimathea before, until this particular message. And I began to look at this word secretly. For this reason, all that I had seen as I studied this man militated completely against that idea that he was a coward and he was a secret disciple in that sense. And I looked at the word secretly, and this word secretly in the New Testament, as it's used here, I mean in this particular verse, is in a certain form, certain grammatical form, which means this: Joseph did not hide himself. Somebody else hid him. In fact, the word secretly here can be read this way: a disciple of Jesus, but concealed or secreted for fear of the Jews. Now, do you not see the picture coming together? Joseph took a stand some time before when the Lord's trial was going on. I wouldn't go along with the rest. And immediately he put his life in danger. But Joseph's the man who has got a grave where the Lord must be buried. And therefore, he must be preserved to perform this ministry. And therefore, for those few days, God hid Joseph of Arimathea until the time came where he could come out boldly and say, I want that body. And that is the meaning of the word concealed, or the word secretly right here. It signifies that God kept his man hidden until he was needed. I was reading Andrew Bonner, and actually I referred there a while ago to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 11. And Andrew Bonner has a great commentary on the book of Leviticus. And I found in Andrew Bonner's commentary a footnote that refers to Joseph of Arimathea. Remember how we looked at how the ashes were carried to the clean place? And he tied that in with what Joseph does here. He takes the body of the Lord and he puts it in a clean place, in a new tomb. But, as it were, Bonner went on to comment on this very matter of Joseph of Arimathea not being a coward or a secret disciple in that sense, but a man who was hidden by God. And here's what Bonner has to say. Joseph of Arimathea was without exception, and this is quite a recommendation, he was without exception the most singularly noble character introduced to us
in the Gospels. This rich man had been driven into concealment by the plots formed against him on account of his defending Jesus in the Sanhedrin openly. God hid his man. That was part of his premonition. Didn't God hide Elijah? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ hide himself on different occasions? You will find that clearly, actually, in John's Gospel. In two places especially. See, my dear friend, this was wisdom. This is divine wisdom at work. If Joseph of Arimathea remains out in the open, he will be dead before the Lord's dead. And therefore God must take that man and set him apart and hide him for a while until the time has arrived for his ministry to be performed. And then he gives him the grace, you see, to do what we just saw, to go and ask for the body of the Lord. There may be times when the Lord hides you, when the Lord sets you apart, or whatever term you want to use, but all the while he is preparing you for something else. To do a work that's especially for you. That you might serve him in some particular way. Let us be willing, brethren and sisters, for whatever the Lord wants to do with us. Whatever he has chosen to do with us in terms of serving him and all of that, let us be ready for it. And let the Lord's hand be on us, preparing us, saying to us, here's my will for you. And may the Lord give us all obedient hearts to do what he wants. Because doing God's will is always best. And then there's the power of his ministry. As we come to a close, verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. What's the power of his ministry? Another member of the Sanhedrin, motivated to declare his allegiance to Christ and take his stand alongside Joseph and labour with him and give of himself and give of his possessions and give what was ever necessary that the precious body of our Lord would receive the attention that God designed it to receive. Men and women tonight, I come right back to where I started essentially. Nothing but Christ matters. Wherever you take him, his person, his work, his name, his cause, his kingdom. That's what matters. And that's where every child of God needs to be focused. How can I minister to Jesus Christ? How can I best serve him? Are you serving the Lord? Do your heart's desire to glorify him? Do his will? I trust it is. And I pray that tonight God by his Spirit will write his word upon all our hearts, challenge our souls, enable us to be Joseph's for his own eternal glory. Let us bow in prayer.
we come to the end of our meeting. And I pray that the Lord, by His Spirit, will take His Word, burn it deeply into all our minds, use it for His glory. And there may be some here tonight who are not saved. Well, I've been speaking mainly to the believer. It may be you felt the challenge of God's Word deep in your heart, and you realize that you're not a converted man, a converted woman. You're not right with God, and you need the Savior. Oh, I pray that tonight you will seek Him, and you will come to Him, and you will trust Him. Be my joy, or Dr. Allison's joy, to sit down and talk with you and help you. Open up the Word, pray with you, lead you to Christ. And therefore this night make your need known. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that the blessed Holy Spirit will take Thy Word, that He will apply it, He will bear it home. We pray that the teaching and the instruction that's found here in these verses will be really used by the Spirit in all of our hearts, that in an evil, corrupt world, we will be Josephs, that the precious things of Christ will be the focus of our minds every day, and that we will be willing to serve the Savior, that all that is precious concerning Him will be preserved and will be glorified. Hear as we pray, bless each one in Thy presence, challenge our souls. Should there be any here who need the Lord, draw them to Yourself and do a work in their hearts. And Lord, we pray that You will bless the time of fellowship. Receive thanks for the good things provided. Continue with us even into tomorrow night, and meet with us, we pray. And may Thy great name be glorified, for we ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.